Ezekiel 22. Let's read a few verses. We'll see what the Lord has for us. Lord, I just want to add my prayer to Dennis's prayer. Would you meet us? Would you speak to us? Would you overflow the pages of your word into our hearts? Change our hearts, Lord. Make us tender. Make us like you. Open our minds. Challenge us tonight. Grow us. In your name, amen. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You become guilty by the blood which you've shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You've caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. So right from the get, right from the opening verses, the theme of the chapter is evident. Three times in five verses, blood and blood and more blood. And Ezekiel's not done. The Holy Spirit's not done. The subject comes up eight more times. There's eight more mentions of blood in this chapter. There's a total of 55 mentions of blood in the book of Ezekiel, more than any other prophet. So we're talking about blood. What does that mean? What's that pointing at? What is Ezekiel saying? Well, the city, and by extension the nation, by extension the people, are bloody. In God's eyes, Their bloodiness is one of their defining qualities. What makes her bloody? Well, verse 3 and again in verse 4, there's repetition there. The blood they've shed is on their hands. The murder, the violence that they've done. Well, okay, that seems straightforward. Violence begets blood. But the picture is a little bit more complicated than that. Still verses 3 and 4. Both verses mention blood and bloodiness alongside idols and idolatry. And we know when God repeats something, he's doing it for emphasis. Verse 1, will you judge? Will you judge? Verse 3 and verse 4 say essentially the same things. There's a repetition there for emphasis. God's underlining it. He's highlighting it. What is he highlighting? What does he want us to see there? He's calling our attention to the cause and effect between the two things that he mentioned. When idolatry sets in, when idolatry possesses our hearts and our minds, morality, our sense of right and wrong, our sensitivity to sin, our definitions of good and evil are all up for grabs. And when morality is up for grabs, when we're indifferent or indecisive between what's evil and what's good, society suffers. We're seeing that in our world today, obviously. We're seeing that in our nation today. What's good? Your good is different than my good. Your right is different than my right. What's good for you isn't good for me. Relativism. And when that sets in, when there's no universally shared definition of good, of moral, of right, society suffers. And we see that all around us. My New King James Study Bible has a footnote against that verse. It says, the problem in our vertical relationship, or problems in our vertical relationship with God, inevitably leads to some degree of injustice or injury in horizontal human affairs. That's true for a nation. That's true for an individual. Talked Sunday about pastors, and along the way we talked about when pastors fall. I've said this before. Every pastor that I've known personally or had access to indirectly, every pastor who fell, whose testimony that I've heard, has the same story. They lost their personal communion with God. The vertical relationship was broken. Their awareness of God was there. They believed in God, but they stopped believing God. The relationship fell apart, and when that happens, sin follows. And pastors are certainly not unique in that regard. In the case of Israel, God is saying, hey, I had plans for you. I had such plans. I had a very specific intention for your nation, that your relationship, your vertical relationship with me, your worship of me, what your reverence of me would overflow into positive and contagious horizontal relationships, both within yourselves as a people and even within your interactions with other nations. I hope that your worship, your adoration would be contagious, that your testimony would mean something, would impact people. You and I are fond of saying, quoting Jesus, they'll know that we're Christians by our love. That was God's first best hope for Israel, that their love and devotion, that their commitment to holiness and righteousness would point the world to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, verse 5, Israel ended up exactly the opposite. Verse 5, those near and far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Better translation, defiler of the name and full of tumult. You have to jump through some hoops to get through infamous. A more straightforward translation, you're the defilers of the name. What name? God's name. They became corrupt first in their attitude, in their heart posture towards God, and then secondarily from that, corrupt in their actions, misrepresenting God, God who established them as a people in the first place. And so, backing up to verse 4, God says, your time is up. That's it. Still all that I can stand, I can't stand no more. You've exhausted my mercy. I cannot allow you to continue on the road that you're going without radical correction. Verse 6. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you, they've made light of the father and mother. In you, in your midst, they've oppressed the stranger. In you, they've mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst, they commit lewdness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. In you, they take usury and increase. You may profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. More references to blood. Three more in that short passage. But along with that, we have some specific assignment, some concrete assignment of responsibility. God lays this at the feet first here of the princes of Israel, verse 6, the leaders of the people, the political leaders. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders. We know that. Judah's no exception. And ever since Josiah, the last good king of Judah, Judah's kings have ignored God's instruction, have indulged in idolatry. They've invested in alliances with neighboring countries instead of trusting in the Lord. The loss of vertical relationship corrupted everything else. Because the vertical relationship was severed, the horizontal relationships now are characterized by sin and strife. Verse 7, not respecting parents. That relationship falls by the wayside. Verse 7, also mistreating or exploiting the stranger, the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee, the orphan, the widow. 1 Timothy 5 2 weeks ago, Paul was talking about widows, and I said we can broaden that definition to talk about strangers and orphans and the poor and so forth. Verses like this are the basis on which I asserted that. You're mistreating the very people that you should be tenderly, graciously caring for. Verse 8, you're mishandling the implements, the instruments in the temple, the furnishings. Those things set aside for worship, you've made common, you've made casual. Verse 8 also, you're trampling on the Sabbath. The leaders are corrupted in their attitudes and actions. Corruption begets corruption. The hearts and minds of the people are likewise corrupted. As go the princes, so go the people. And verse 9 through 12, God enumerates the people's misconduct. Verse 9, you're eating upon the mountains. That refers to feasts held in honor of pagan deities. Lewdness, verse 9, sexual immorality, obviously. Verse 10 is an idiom for incest, as well as reference to intercourse in a time where that was prescribed. Verse 11, we've got adultery and more incest. Verse 12, we've got murder for hire, and we've got financial exploitation of the less fortunate. Interesting to me that those two things are placed side by side. Contract killing and financial exploitation. Why? God says, because you've forgotten me. You're not keeping my commandments. You're not, if we summarize what God is saying, you're not loving me, which is the commandments that were on the first tablet that Moses brought down. You're not loving each other, the commandments on the second tablet that Moses brought down. Today, we sometimes refer to people like Ezekiel's describing here as practical atheists. Practical atheists. People who profess belief in God. Oh, no, I believe in God. Of course they believe in God. But their actions, their choices, deny him at every turn. I'll sometimes have a conversation with people who have such people in their lives, people who have family members, close friends, who are practical atheists, people that they look at and say, well, they say that they're a Christ follower, but I don't see any fruit. I don't see second song that we sang, any evidence. And the question that people want to ask me, the thing that they want me to weigh in on, is my family member, is my friend who professes Christ, but I don't see any fruit, are they saved? And my answer is, I don't know. Only God knows the heart. It's possible. Lots of people want to well, yeah, I'm saved because it's the politically correct thing to say in their friend group or in their family. It's socially acceptable within the circles that they travel in. It's also possible that they went forward, they bowed a knee, they prayed a prayer, they raised a hand, but didn't understand the implications of what they were doing. I don't do an altar call at the end of every Sunday morning service, in part because I'm not convinced that at the end of a message on a Sunday morning, everyone is prepared to hear and ponder and weigh the implications and count the costs. I think a lot of people like the notion of being a Christian, but don't really grasp that Jesus' expectation is that we will continue to follow him, that we'll repent of sin and live for him. All of those things are possible. That's one option. If we look at someone who says, well, I'm a Christian, but we don't see fruit. Also possible that they were genuinely and sincerely saved, and along the way they've backslidden. They're saved, but they're not presently following Jesus. That's possible. That's the saved soul, wasted life scenario that we talk about sometimes. Their soul is saved, but when they stand before the bema seat of Christ, there won't be much there. Because their lives are devoid of worship, their lives are devoid of witness. Variation on that theme could be that they're not backslidden because they never followed Jesus far enough down the road to have anything to slide back from. Their confession was genuine, but they haven't grown, they haven't progressed. They've stagnated instead of been sanctified. Could be that they're just hecka immature. Spiritual infants, the way the author of Hebrew talks about. When he says, you should be eating meat, but you're trying to subsist on milk. Any of those things are possible. There's probably other things that are possible. But I'm not the person to have the conversation with, because it's impossible for me to know. The right person to have the conversation with is the one that you're concerned about. And the right way to have the conversation is graciously, prayerfully, carefully, with sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. I like to start by asking questions, not making declarative statements. So you're a Christian? Yeah. Can you help me understand something? Because I'm curious about your perspective. You seem to be doing this, and that doesn't make sense to me. Or I don't see you doing this, and I kind of would expect that. And often the person will respond, well, I don't think it's wrong. I don't see that it's a problem. Okay, I get that. I mean, obviously. But if you're a Christ follower, isn't the real issue what Jesus thinks is wrong or right or good or not or okay? Or, well, I don't think Jesus has a problem with it. Interesting. Tell me how you get there. Well, it just doesn't make sense to me that he would. Well, but what about when he says in the Bible that he does or that he doesn't? What about what he says? If they'll hang with you through that much of the conversation, if they haven't bailed out by that point, then you're going to get down to the real issue because you're going to get one of two answers. When you say, well, what about what Jesus says? Well, how does anybody know what Jesus says? What about what the Bible says? You're going to get one of two answers. Well, I don't know what the Bible says, or I don't care what the Bible says. It's the old line. What's the biggest problem in the church? Ignorance or apathy? I don't know, and I don't care. I don't know. Maybe can open the door. Would you like to find out? Can we open the Bible together? Can we read some things together? I don't care. Could either mean they don't agree with your reading of Scripture, or along the way they've separated the Jesus of the Bible from the Bible. What is the source of Christianity if the Bible isn't authoritative? It's just our own ideas about life and godliness wrapped in Jesus-colored wrapping paper. Sometimes that conversation had prayerfully, had graciously, had carefully, can lead to a wow, can trigger an epiphany. Wow, I hadn't thought about that. I didn't see it that way. I haven't connected those dots. I've seen that happen, where people are going down a road and they genuinely don't understand the implications of it. More often, it leads to defensiveness, or offensiveness, because the best defense is a good offense. But either way, the answer to the question, hey, where is someone with Jesus, is a conversation to have with the person that you're wondering about. But back to Ezekiel, verse 13. After reciting Judah's sins, the sins of the princes, the sins of the people, the indictment, of, if you will, here are the charges. After that, God pronounces the sentence. And it's a two-part sentence. In our criminal justice system, sometimes a judge will impose a fine and also prison time. God has a two-part sentence here. Part A is there's going to be a scattering, a dispersion. Part B, there's going to be fire. Let's start with the scattering part, verse 13. Behold, therefore, because of all the sin that God just enumerated, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you've made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Again, God equates taking advantage of people financially with violence and bloodshed. I think that's interesting. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I'll scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourselves in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. More blood. I said that was one of the defining qualities of the chapter, and we see it again. Blood typifying, representing guilt, and here the guilt of Judah. So we've got part one of God's judgment for their guilt. It's scattering. Now here's the question we have to ask. What scattering is he talking about? The first clue, I think, comes in verse 15. Not true. Verse 14, we see, in the days when I shall deal with you. When God starts talking about days, we start paying attention, because that often points us towards the day of the Lord, the time that begins with the tribulation and continues on through the second coming and the millennial kingdom. But what clinches at verse 15, when God says, I'll scatter you among the nations, plural, disperse you throughout the countries, plural. That's not the Babylonian captivity. There they were removed to a nation, and they were removed as a people to a place. That doesn't describe what happened in 586 BC and following. Here's the other part. God says, verse 16, you'll defile yourself in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I'll remove your filthiness completely from you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. If that was the purpose of the Babylonian captivity, then it failed in its purpose, because their filthiness wasn't completely removed, was it? But that couldn't have been the purpose, because God doesn't fail. Alternative interpretation. What's in view here is the scattering that happened in 70 AD. The scattering that is still, even though Israel is regathered in the land, the diaspora is still underway. And God's people are still defiled among the nations, arguably now than at any point since 1948. Defiled, despised, and we know from Scripture, and we know from reading the morning news, it's going to stay that way until God's chastisement, until his sentence, his judgment is complete and the nation repents. Then they fully know, fully believe, fully confess that Jesus is Lord. That's not true today, not even close to it. Said that there were two parts to this sentence. The first was the dispersion. That's part one. Fiery furnace, we read about in verse 17 and following. That's part two. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I'll gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and my fury, and I'll leave you there and melt you. Yes, I'll gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. So this isn't, let's back up. What God is saying, verse 17 and 18, is, hey, Israel as a nation, Judah, you have more in common with the contaminants of a precious metal, with the pollution, with the things that adulterate a precious metal, than with the precious metal itself. Now, could what God is talking about here refer to the Babylonian invasion and the fire that accompanied it in 586? Sure. I've got no problem with that. But I think that we've got to see a dual fulfillment. And the reason I say that is repeatedly in Scripture, the tribulation is also referred to as a fiery furnace. I think there's a dual interpretation here. And the tribulation specifically, if we read what God says here through Ezekiel, this isn't a furnace that destroys, that reduces things to ash and nothingness, but it's a furnace that purifies. God says, I'm going to leave you in there until every single impurity is burned off. That makes us think of passages like Zechariah 13, where God says, it shall come to pass in all the land that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. And we know from context he's talking about the tribulation. What about the tribulation? Verse 9, Zechariah 13, verse 9, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name and I will answer them. I'll say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So if we compare Scripture with Scripture, the fire that burned Jerusalem in 586, fine. The fire that burned Jerusalem in 70 AD, fine. But I think there's another long-term fulfillment that we're yet waiting upon. Verse 23, things come back to near-term prophecy. How do we know? The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. Okay, so that's present tense. Ezekiel speaking to his present day Judah. The conspiracy, verse 25, of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I'm profaned among them. Once again, groups take on the qualities of their leaders, but here God expands his perspective on this. He makes it clear he's not speaking only of secular leaders, political leaders. He's also speaking of spiritual leaders. He's speaking about prophets and priests leading people in the wrong direction, leading people away from God. And it's worth noting the indictment we just read against the priests specifically was that they weren't teaching people the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, between the Lord's day and the other days. And that's not a struggle unique to 6th century BC Judah. The church struggles with that same tension today. We struggle to differentiate between the holy and the unholy. We get confused sometimes because we worship a God of grace. Jesus saved us. How? By grace. Our sin is forgiven. How? By the grace he purchased at the cross. And so it's tempting, knowing that, celebrating the grace that saved us, it's tempting to ask, then why is holiness important? Well, because God says I'm holy, and be holy as I'm holy. God calls us to holiness. He calls us to be like him. Is there forgiveness? Is there grace when we fall short? Because we're going to. Of course there is. But that isn't license to not try. That isn't permission to not care. Beginning of John, 1 John chapter 2. Little children, I write that you may not sin. And when you sin, when we sin, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus the righteous. Plan A is not sinning. God's first best plan for our lives is pursuing holiness, cooperating with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. That's plan A. The forgiveness that Jesus purchased on the cross, that's plan B. That's the backup plan. The grace that we have in Christ Jesus is amazing. There's a reason we sing the song. It's spectacular. It's wonderful. Words fail. And we need to celebrate it and remember it and rejoice in it and take advantage of it. We need to let it drive out condemnation. We need to let it war with our shame. That's not the same as saying, well, then sin can abound, so grace can abound all the more. Paul addresses that in Romans. He says, if that's what you think, you've got a confused perspective. When we think about grace, we need to realize that mercy is just a subset of grace. Mercy, forgiveness, not receiving the judgment that we deserve because Jesus bore our judgment on the cross. That's not the only thing he purchased there. Mercy, we know this, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is more than that. Grace is also getting what we don't deserve. And among the things that we do not deserve that we have in Christ Jesus is his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Empowering us to serve? You bet. Empowering us to not sin? Also that. Empowering us to pursue holiness. See, that's the missing ingredient. That's what we have that Israel didn't have. Israel had the law, but the purpose of the law ultimately was to prove that they couldn't keep the law because they lacked the power. We have the power to do what Judah failed to do, what Israel failed to do. We get to pursue holiness. I mentioned Joel Osteen on Sunday, and predictably some people twitched. I like listening to Joel Osteen. I can understand why. He says things that people like to hear. The biggest issue I have with Joel Osteen isn't what he says, although he does say some things that are thoroughly unbiblical. But the biggest problem I have with him and people like him is what they don't say. Because they don't talk about holiness. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about blood. They talk about everything but the cost of forgiveness. And our call to respond to the cross is not self-indulgence. He's 180 degrees wrong about that. Our response to the cross is not self-indulgence, but self-sacrifice. It's not worship of the world and the things of the world. It's worshiping God, who is holy and entirely different than the world. And that plays out on all kinds of levels. It plays out on the choices we make at home, the choices we make at work, at school, in public. It plays out on the choices we make here. We're a casual church. I'm wearing jeans. If I looked at the weather report, I'd be wearing shorts. We have padded seats. Well, not here, not tonight, but usually. We have padded seats because the brain can't absorb more than the backside can endure. Well, what are we doing here in casual church? When Dennis was up here earlier, were we directing praise to our Creator and Redeemer? Or were we having a sing-along? Right now, are you listening to Patrick, the history teacher, give a history lesson? Or are we listening to God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through a spiritual gift? And the point isn't, hush up and pay attention, I'm talking. The point is that we can be casual and reverent, or casual and irreverent. Those are two different metrics, two different spectrums. Here's a silly metric, but something that somebody said to me that I've been thinking about ever since. If I go to a movie or I go to a basketball game, without fail, I hit the men's room on the way in. Why? Because I don't want to miss any of the action. And I don't want to distract people that I might have to, you know, I'm a big guy shuffling down the in and out of the aisles. Question, do I have the same attitude about church? And I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone, because life happens and health happens and coffee happens. And when life and coffee and health happen, grace. Of course, grace. But what's plan A? Is what we're doing here holy and spiritual and worthy of our full attention and devotion? Or is it just another thing? If I step out, there'll be another song when I come back. If I play a quick game on my phone, Patrick's still going to be talking, because he's always talking. And that more of a diversion there than I intended. I'm not wanting to rant and rave. I'm just reflecting. God calls us to holiness, to devotion, to attention. Are we heeding that call? Or are we hiding behind grace? Are we letting grace excuse a lack of reverence? Are we letting grace confuse us about God's call on our lives to holiness? Let's wrap up. Verse 26 and or 25 and 26, indictment of prophets and priests. God wraps up by reminding, wraps up the passage reminding his people, the priests and the prophets and the princes and all of them, hey, you're leading the people astray, but the people are following. He's not absolving them of responsibility. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. Remember that idiom from chapter 13? It's a wall that's finished with plaster, but it's not sturdy or stable underneath it. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. It looked solid, but they were seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. So the leaders are leading badly. The leaders are leading in a wrong direction. But the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I've poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I've recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Speaking there in the prophetic past tense. It hasn't happened yet, but when God promises it, it's as good as done. He can speak in the past because in his mind, it's if it's already happened. And another verse that I think has a dual fulfillment. The Babylonian siege in 586 and the siege by a future Babylonian army at the end of the tribulation, both with the same purpose, to drive God's people to repentance. Pulled a lot of application from the text kind of as we went this evening. So just I want to wrap up with one final thought as Dennis comes back up. Look once more quickly at verse 29 and 30. The people of this land have committed robbery, mistreated the poor, wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who'd make a wall, stand in the gap, but I found no one. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's still seeking today people who would stand for him. The world is under the reign of Satan. He's the god of this world. And the world is populated by people who more and more worship darkness, who call good evil and evil good. And that will be the case, that will increasingly be the case until Jesus returns. But until he returns, and even after he returns, God is seeking after men and women who won't go with the flow, who aren't satisfied simply living their lives and not making waves, not willing to just hunker down and wait for the rapture. God's looking for people who will respond to his call, who will worship his name, who will be witnesses of his grace. People who are interested in redeeming their lives. God's looking for them because he wants to equip them and use them and bless them and reward them. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to be them? Am I willing to be one of them? Lord, you speak such strong words in Ezekiel, in the prophets. He described your judgment in such vivid, even horrific terms. We want to turn away. We want to hide behind grace. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would draw us, not allow us to turn away, but draw us in and consider the extent, the enormity of the judgment, the wrath that Jesus bore for us on the cross, so we could know grace. We pray that your Spirit would show us the areas where we might be using grace as license, as permission for laziness, indulgence. Lord, our best selves know that our response to the grace that we found in Jesus should be worship, should be witness, should be praise, should be adoration, should be lives overflowing with love and good works, abounding in thanksgiving. Lord, teach us those things. Remind us of those things. Show us how to spur one another on and to graciously encourage one another in those things, that we might be fully, wholly, completely, truly your people, and you fully, wholly, completely.